Well, the wonderful Lord's Day we've been enjoying, and we've heard from our guest, my friend Caleb Kolstad, twice today on listening to the Gospel of John for all it's worth. And so he's going to finish that off this evening really with just a vital set of two topics on evangelism and apologetics. And so if you have been here for all three times, then you have really taken in the full experience. And so we're going to give him the rest of the evening. Caleb, come share with us.
Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe the testimony of those who had seen him after he had risen. But in his grace, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And then after 40 days of intense discipleship in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, our Lord commanded his followers to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Then you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And if you read the remainder of Acts, you'll discover that the early church clearly understood their personal role in the Great Commission. Sadly, I am not so certain that the same thing could be said of the American church today. And I'll say a little bit more about this in a moment. Well, over the past two sermons, we have been looking at a series that I have titled, "Listening to John's Gospel for All It's Worth." And the goal of these messages is to convince you that a Christ-centered sermon is inherently practical. And as we come to grips with the reality that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God, it will impact literally every facet of our Christian walk, including but not limited to our worship, number one, as we delight in Christ, number two, our growth in godliness as we become more like Jesus, number three, our evangelism as we point lost sinners to the biblical Christ, and fourthly, we talk about our apologetics as we defend Christ and the Word of Christ. And so, in a sense, what your pastor is doing as he is preaching through the Gospel of John is that he is a gospel seed dispenser. And you are called to be sowers of the seed of the truth of the Word of God, specifically the gospel. And so, in a sense, he's placing in your seed bag a whole slew of truth centering on the person and work of Christ. And one of the purposes, then, is that you would sow the seed faithfully. In a sense, he is also giving to you, by preaching this gospel, biblical ammunition for our spiritual defense weapons. And, of course, this is what Paul says to Christians as one of our responsibilities in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. This evening, we come to then facets 3 and 4, which highlight our role as evangelists and apologists in a hostile world gone mad. These duties, by the way, are clearly assumed in Jesus' farewell discourse and in his great high priestly prayer in John 13 through 17. Why does Jesus pray for spiritual protection and spiritual purity in that great high priestly prayer in John 17? And it is because he is assuming that they are going to do what he has called them to do and is commissioning them to do, if you will, the pre-commission in the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. And that as they go out into the world, into this world of darkness, he said, "Listen, the world hates me, and you should expect that they will target you." And so he's praying to the Father for protection for us, that he would hold us fast as we are engaged in the necessary but difficult business of sowing the seed of the gospel and defending the honor of Christ. Our Lord also prays for our spiritual purity because, of course, the world by and large is ungodly and unrighteous. And as we go into difficult places and as we seek to be ministers who would rescue sinners, as Jude speaks of in Jude 22 and 23, that there is a need for us to be sanctified, to be kept holy, and to be made more like the Master. And so this is implicitly stated, our role as evangelists and apologists, but it's directly stated in Peter's first epistle, and that's what I want to call your attention to this evening. These Christian duties spoken of explicitly, specifically, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and then we're going to turn over and just briefly mention 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And the primary purpose of this inspired letter, that is 1 Peter, is to encourage God's people to stand firm in the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, because the wind of the world will blow against us. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, that Christians shouldn't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among us as if something strange were happening. We are to stand firm in the true grace of Christ no matter the cost. But earlier in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Peter reminds us of our sacred calling. And we see this then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 specifically. Notice what God's word says to God's people through the human instrument, the Apostle Peter. This is who we are, and this is what God calls us to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's our privilege calling in Christ, and here is what he calls us to do. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You and I have been saved in part to declare the virtues, the wonderful deeds, and the praises of God to a lost and dying world. And to do this, this is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 67, verses 3 through 4, and it is the mission also given to the church and to believers that make up the church under the new covenant in the New Testament. In the old covenant, with the people of God, Israel, the nations were to come and see, to hear about the renown of this great God, a God of deliverance who rescued them from the bondage in Israel and who saved them and who is the Savior of his people. As we turn into the new covenant, we're also called to be evangelistic, but we're now no longer said so much to stay and to remain for the nations to come and to see, but we're called to go and to proclaim. To proclaim his excellencies in evangelism. And so as the majesty of Christ and the beauty of the Lord is revealed in the Gospel of John, it not only fuels and informs our worship, it also prompts us to do that which we are called to do here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we would be proclaimers of Christ's excellencies. Don't just tell your friends how great such and such a movie was. Don't just tell them about how awesome it is that May 5 through 15 that it is happy hour at Starbucks where you can get half-price Frappuccinos, but let them know how majestic your Savior is. That is something that is more important and that they desperately need to hear. They can hear from their lost friends about these other things, but who is going to tell them? Who is going to proclaim to them the excellencies of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me, if you will, a few pages forward to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And this is where the word apologetics comes from. We'll pick up the text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. We're beginning to sense a little bit more of the practical relevance of the words of Christ in John 14 through 16, and then repeated by the apostles from their own personal experience and in their preparation in seeking to shepherd the flock of God about what we should expect as the norm from the ungodly world. And certainly we are beginning to sense and feel this more and more even in our own nation. But then he says this in verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And here is the operative phrase that I want us for our attention to be drawn to this phrase. He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Every Christian should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. This is a truth that we are very, very familiar with. And so the question I want to ask you tonight is, how faithfully are you applying these two passages in your everyday life? Who is the last unbeliever you bore witness to concerning the absolute truth claims of the gospel? Do your neighbors know the message of John 3:36 and John 14:6? I know you know it, most of you, and that you believe it. That he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Perhaps the more telling question is this: is evangelism and apologetics the exception, or is it the norm in your life? I have found in my local church that when somebody says to me that they aren't getting very much out of John's gospel, listen to me, it nearly always, if not always, comes from the lips of someone who is not regularly interacting with non-Christians. And that is because John's gospel, in a primary thrust, is towards these two facets of the Christian life. For believers, that we would have grace to trust him more, and that we would then, as the seed, as it were, is coming into our bag, that we would sow the seed, and as this biblical ammunition that John gives to us in the defense of the glory of Christ and the honor of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the sonship of Christ, and that he is the Messiah and that he is the only way, truth, and life, that these things that we are reminded of over and over again as we make our way through the Gospel of John are intended for us to communicate and to share with the lost. Friends, 9 out of 10 people that you encounter on a regular basis are traveling on the broad road that leads to destruction. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, that the broad road is broad, and there are many who are on it, and it leads to eternal destruction. But he says there is a narrow road, and there is a narrow gate, and few are they that find it. And we are the ones to call those on the broad road to give their life to Christ and so be transplanted by the Holy Spirit onto the narrow road through Christ that guarantees to us the prospect of heaven. And this is exactly what God calls us to do, to share with everyone and anyone who would listen the gospel of Jesus Christ, to point sinners to him, to proclaim his excellencies. Far too many of us have unknowingly adopted an unbiblical posture of Christian isolationism. And this is why we need to hear the wisdom of Christ and look at the example of Christ. And again, I would encourage you to read John chapter 17, in which Jesus says that he wants us to be engaged in the big bad world. and that we are called to proclaim the gospel and realize that people will not always appreciate the message that we preach, though we preach it in love and though we know it to be true. I encourage you to read Romans chapter 10 that reminds us that faith comes only through the hearing of the gospel, the word of Christ. But how shall they hear without a preacher? And so, though there is one primary preacher who proclaims the excellencies of Christ on Sunday morning, you realize that he is seeking to summons a group of missionary witnesses who will go out into the mission field and will take seriously these passages of Scripture that we are so familiar with, where Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. In the time we have remaining this evening, I want to remind you again of just how relevant John's gospel truly is. For those of you who regularly lose interest during the preaching portion of the worship service, I would like to challenge you to specifically examine your Christian walk this evening. Ask yourself this very specific question. Are you consistently pointing unbelievers to Christ and faithfully defending the biblical gospel in the cesspool of religious pluralism? Because again, this is exactly what John does with a mountain of gospel evidence, evidence that demands a faith verdict. And so those of us who already believe this and who would say over and over again on Sunday morning a hearty amen, again, most of the people that we encounter out there in the world, religious unbelievers and pagan hedonists, do not know this Christ, do not believe in this Christ. And there are even many who claim to actually be believers or be Christians and who say that they worship the same Christ who in fact are not believers and who do not know this Christ. The Christ that they preach and the Christ that they worship is not the Christ of the Gospel of John. Just because you know a lot about the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that you're being a faithful Christian witness or apologist. To be candid, I know a lot more about doctrine and theology than our church secretary, Elizabeth. But Elizabeth often teaches me when it comes to turning ordinary interactions into gospel conversations. Yes, she has gained experience through practice, but I have just seen her when people just come into the office wanting to sell this, asking for money, whatever it is, just this desire to be faithful to her Lord, and even in her ministry to the church, to use these golden opportunities and to seize on these opportunities, again, to call sinners to repentance and to tell about the excellencies of Christ. In this church, Gabe Woodward is another seed sower whose life often, his example challenges me. Just seeing him interact with people in the community. Again, I think many of us, we find ourselves maybe when we think about the first two facets of our Christian walk that are so essential, worship and our growth in godliness, often coming through the exposure to Christ and through the preaching of the Word of God and studying His Word, and that's absolutely critical and essential. But it's these last two facets that some of us find ourselves struggling with. Now, unless someone is a professing atheist, chances are that they'll probably tell you, this is my experience at least, they'll probably tell you that they believe in Jesus. So this is one of the most challenging things I find. Again, it's not difficult to know what God calls us to do. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, 1 Peter 3, 15, okay? We get that. But most people that we talk to, if we do talk to them and say anything about our faith and anything about our Lord, they're going to tell you, look, you're preaching to the choir. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But the question is, do they truly know the Jesus of Scripture? And do they truly love him? Jesus said to many of those who profess to be followers of him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you truly love me, you'll strive to keep my commandments. Jesus is such a tremendous example to us. Turn with me, I'll show you something here in early in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Here's an illustration of religious unbelievers. Most of the people that Jesus interacted with, yes, he came with the immoral woman, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, but many of which he talked to are like so many Americans that we interact with, our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers. You know, moral people who claim to love God and country. And so here's Jesus in John chapter 2, the beginning of his ministry. Of course, his first sign is a miracle at Cana. He then continues in Jerusalem and performs many miraculous works that testify that what the testimony of those had said about him was true and his own message itself. He was making these amazing, to those who didn't believe, audacious truth claims concerning himself, who he is, what his mission was, where he came from, what his purpose, ultimate purpose was. And notice what the text tells us here, a very insightful commentary here in John chapter 2, verse 23. Again, people can say they believe, but do they truly know the Jesus of Scripture? Do they truly love him? Is their faith saving faith? Or is it like those religious persons who are spoken of here in John chapter 2? This is counterfeit faith. This is miracle faith. It is not saving faith. This is bogus faith. But they profess with their mouth to believe. How does Jesus respond to this? John chapter 2 tells us, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem," verse 23, "at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." So you would say here, praise the Lord. He came to his own, and now there's beginning to be a spiritual revival in Israel. Many are said to believe in his name, and they were beholding the signs which he was doing. He was the greatest attraction on earth during the first century. And the more miracles he performed, the larger the crowd that came and gathered around him. Many believed in his name, but notice what John says here, very important, verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, this is odd. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. What? It's kind of play on words. They were believing in him, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief. How did he know that this was just an empty confession? Well, because he knew all men. Here's a sign that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he's divinely omniscient. He knows all things. He can see perfectly into their hearts. And so he knew that these persons were religious unbelievers, that this wasn't a true confession of faith. And because he knew this, verse 25 tells us, "And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So many people don't know the biblical gospel. They don't understand that true saving faith is a repentant faith. They may say they believe in Jesus, but is it the biblical Jesus? And this is one of the reasons, again, why Christ-centered preaching in the Gospel of John is so inherently practical, because we need to know the gospel and we need to know this Christ like the back of our hand. Not just for our own soul's sake, but for the sake of those around us. And what you'll find as you take this truth and, yes, return thanks and praise to God here and the rest of the week, but also you're going to go out into the highways and the byways, into just living life, into all the places where God has called you. He calls us into different vocations. He takes us into different neighborhoods, and that is by his divine providence, so that there would be cross-pollination for those who would carry, like bees, the gospel, seeking to ask God to germinate the seed as it would be sown into the hearts of men so that they would repent and believe. And as you interact with religious unbelievers, you will quickly discover that the Christ of Scripture is not the Christ of Mormonism. And there's some very helpful internet articles by John Ankerberg where he has some high-ranking former Mormons who acknowledge this very reality, that the Christ that they once followed and believed in is not the biblical Christ. As you're sharing the faith more regularly, you will quickly discover that the Christ of Scripture is not the Christ of the Jehovah Witnesses, nor is he the Christ of Islam, apostate Judaism, the LGBTQ movement, or of liberal Protestantism, all those disciples of these false churches, many of them would say to you that I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. I recall when I used to work at Countrywide Home Loans there in Simi Valley before it went under. I had nothing to do with that. I had a Christian boss, and he told me I thought I was being generous. I didn't realize that, you know, that there was a mortgage company that was basically servicing the loans. And so I was calling to collect, and when people were delinquent, I oftentimes would waive their late fees, thinking, you know, I'm getting caught up. But Countrywide was making money, you know, on servicing the loans, and so those late fees were actually what's keeping the company going. So this was an interesting experience. I wasn't a very good at my job there at Countrywide. But anyways, at Countrywide, what I found was is that there was a high concentration of Mormons. And I had many evangelistic friendships with them. And I'll tell you that many of them were as interested in converting me as I was as interested in pointing them to the real Jesus. And again, if you have any experience with them, you'll realize that Latter-day Saint missionaries are often very shrewd when doing door-to-door evangelism, as are the Jehovah Witnesses. And again, this shouldn't surprise us in view of what we talked about this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And so his servants do. And they preach Jesus, and they talk about the gospel and grace and all these familiar terms. And this is part of the delusion that people oftentimes think that they're on the narrow road that leads to heaven, and in fact, they're on the broad road, and it's not the biblical Christ, and it's leading to destruction. You see, unlike Muslims, Mormons want us to believe that they are part of mainstream Christianity, and they have been giving a lot of attention through social media and through spending a lot of their money in order to try to get people to accept them as, yes, we have our different practices and holy underwear and these strange marriage practices and the baptism of the dead, but we're part of the same body of Christ. We believe in the same Bible and teach that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, etc., etc. But as you converse with them and as you look at their own quote-unquote Holy Scriptures, the Book of Mormon, you realize that this is simply not true. The Book of Mormon does not teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul says, even if an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Latter-day Saints do not affirm what John's gospel affirms over and over again. And that is the Son of God's eternal divinity. First verse of John's gospel, so applicable to us as it informs our evangelism as we speak to persons like Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses. All you have to do is open up John 1:1. Of course, they retranslate that in the New World Translation in the Jehovah Witnesses Bible because what God actually said there affirms that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And so in the beginning was the Word, right? There never was a time when the Son was not. He is preexistent. He is eternal, which is absolutely a critical doctrine in relationship to the person of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? The Word was with God. This is speaking that this is the Trinitarian Word, that the Trinitarian Son, that there are persons that exist within this one God. But John then says emphatically, he wants us to realize, though he is with the Father, that the Word, he says, not only was with God, but the Word was God. It's emphatic in the original. He is God, very God, and has always been God, and should be worshipped accordingly. In Mormonism, again, you'll realize this as you have these conversations with persons in your community. And again, then when your pastor is preaching about, you know, you say, well, this is stuff that I know so well, and I already believe it. And I'm telling you that there is great practical relevance to us in relationship to what God calls us to do and to be as evangelists and as apologists. But in Mormonism, Jesus had to earn the right to become a god. And of course, this is the goal of every Mormon man, you know, to get his own planet and to populate it with his many wives in the afterlife. The founders of this cult erroneously taught that Jesus and Lucifer are the oldest spirit children of the Father. And as the more familiar you are with this gospel, you're going to realize that is another gospel and another Christ. It totally contradicts every chapter in John's gospel. Suffice it to say, as you share the biblical gospel in the real world, all of a sudden, Jesus' deity defense discourse in John chapter 5 becomes very relevant. It not only strengthens our faith, it also equips us as we serve Christ as witnesses and apologists. And by the way, there's not just a few Mormons in the world. There are, by recent calculations, approximately 15 million Mormons worldwide. Many of them are nominal, but nonetheless, 15 million, according to one count, would associate themselves with the gospel of Mormonism and the Jesus of Mormonism. Some of the most well-known Mormons today would include people like Glenn Beck, Mitt Romney, and Harry Reid. Go figure. Most Americans are familiar with the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Sports fans know the Hall of Fame quarterback, Steve Young. And as a footnote here, let me say this to you, just as from a shepherd to a church that I dearly love. Friends, we need to be extremely careful that we do not put politics ahead of King Jesus. Okay. While Glenn Beck, a very prominent Mormon, sometimes makes really astute political comments, his views on faith and salvation are often quite heretical and thus very dangerous. And if you put your political allegiance before your allegiance to Christ and the biblical gospel, you will find yourself maybe being led astray by one like what we find in 2 Corinthians 11 who is preaching another gospel and another Christ. When I was a teenager, I think one of the most helpful things that my father did by way of discipleship, I was in junior high or high school, but he took me through a series of small booklets written by John Ankerberg in which various false religions and cults, what they believed were, in a very short way, explained. Why did my dad do that with me? What was he preparing me for? Well, he was acknowledging that God was calling me to go out into the world and to be a witness, to not simply run to the safety of the church walls and to only remain here in our holy huddle. But there is also a call upon our lives to proclaim, again, 1 Peter 2:9, to proclaim his excellencies, the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As Christian soldiers, we need to steady the enemy, but treat them as the mission field. And so just like those of the best of military minds throughout the history of the world, they know how important it is not only to draw up an action plan. Of course, our action plans and our priorities come from God and his word. But we also need, I think we would be well served, to be aware of what the mission field, what the enemies of Christ believe concerning the essential articles of the faith, what are so prominently featured in the Gospel of John. Now, let me encourage you to do this. As you listen to John's gospel, I would encourage you to pay very close attention to the example of the master evangelist. Jesus was the greatest evangelist and apologist who ever lived. And I gave to you in your handout a wonderful book written by Richard Phillips in which he looks at various portions in the Gospel of John, specifically looking at the example of Christ in this way and how encouraging it is to see the way in which Jesus interacted with people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different races, etc., and how he so skillfully always brought it back to the most important thing. I don't have time to show you what Jehovah Witnesses and other cults teach, but let me at least summarize for you this evening the false Christ, the another Jesus of the LGBT community, and the false Jesus of Islam. Again, as you have conversations with the lost, you're going to hear these very convictions and beliefs communicated to you. And as you hear this, it's going to be connecting dots as your pastor is preaching. Boy, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing by preserving this biblical book and by adding in our Christian canon a fourth gospel. Some within the LGBT religious community have gone on record with the blasphemous notion that Jesus himself was gay. most of them would point to the Old Testament and totally destroy the beautiful male love relationship of the friendship of David and Jonathan, because one of the passages said, like, David loved Jonathan more than the love that he had for woman. And they say, see, here's a closet homosexual in a time and age which was backwards, and so they hadn't progressed enough to accept it. But David himself, the mighty David, was a homosexual. His lover was Jonathan. Others have suggested that the disciple whom Jesus loved was actually Jesus' secret lover. One British newspaper article stated, quote, if Jesus, here's one of the ways that they would argue for this, they say this, quote, if Jesus had been devoid of sexuality, he would not have been truly human. The article is, was Jesus gay/probably? The more popular heresy, however, is to present a limp-wristed, open and inclusive, rainbow flag-waving Jesus. And they often will, again, those who are in the religious part of the LGBT community, they're going to quote the Bible. They're just going to misquote it. They're going to distort the meaning. But they love Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I think most unbelievers, religious or irreligious, love Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, which says, judge not lest you be judged, right? They don't read the remaining four verses. It says, yeah, we got to be careful that we judge properly, and that if we have a log in our own eyes, that perhaps we'll have a distorted judgment on someone else. So we need to make sure we're, looking to ourselves first. And then it says, and then you will see clearly. And the implication, if you see clearly, and there is something that you need to, talk about in someone else's life, it is certainly permissible and necessary to do so. But they love Matthew 7, verse 1. They also love John chapter 8, verse 7. And they say, here is a classic example that is so like the contemporary evangelical Bible-believing church today. And it's so unlike Jesus. Here is this woman who is caught in having an immoral relationship. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees, of course, bring this woman out before Jesus. And Jesus draws a line in the sand in John chapter 8, verse 7. And what does he say? He says to them, he who is out without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they say, who do you think you are? Are you without sin? Who are you to pass judgment on someone else? This is unlike Christ. They say this while ignoring clear passages of Scripture like John 3:36 that says, he who does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And let's just think a little bit more about what actually happens in the full context of John chapter 8. This woman who's caught in adultery. Beloved, what's happening here is this really has nothing to do with the Pharisees standing in judgment and being really concerned that this woman was living in an immoral way. These are white-walled sepulchers, hypocrites. And who they were trying to bring down was Jesus. And so they thought they had him, and they thought they had this perfect situation where they could trap him and where they could cause the people to lose their trust and confidence in them, and so that they could maintain their power and their prestige. I remind you that John chapter 1 says that this Jesus who has always existed as the eternal Logos took on human flesh, became a real human being, and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten, full of what? Full of grace and truth. In a sense, the line on the sand is true. Jesus is demonstrating, as he's speaking to these hard-hearted Pharisees and calling them out, he is also, in a sense, indirectly communicating the gospel of grace to this woman caught up in a lifestyle of sin. And we realize that because of her response to Jesus in the story. And Jesus, looking to her heart, understands this. But you recall that Jesus was not only full of grace, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, putting aside these hypocritical Pharisees, but he also says in John chapter 8, verse 11, to this lady, what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. It's the balance of love and truth, grace and truth. And we see this on display over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. I know you know this, but the triune God of the Bible is not a piece of clay that can be molded and shaped into any image that we want him to be. The Bible has a word for that, and what is that? This is idolatry. Let's look at another group of people today that it's important for us to love enough, to get to know, to try to build a relationship if possible, and to love them in the most most important way to love their eternal soul by preaching this Christ to them. Who knows here what is the fastest growing religion in the world? And the answer is Islam. Roughly 1/4 of the global population today is Muslim. That is 1.6 billion people. And this is not a political statement, but let me say this to us, that we would think biblically about a very difficult situation that really needs to be sorted out by those who are in the positions of governing authority over us. We could pray for them, we may call them, but as Christians, let me say this, as more and more Muslims from the war-torn Middle Eastern countries and Africa seek refuge in the West, we Christians should be prepared. You say, well, you know, I'm intimidated by them. You know, they're the enemy. I'm concerned there may be some lone wolves, and of course there have been, and there are. But let me share with you just, again, another personal anecdote. In my life, when we lived in Carmel, Indiana, we tried to do what we could to get to know our neighbors, to show the love of Christ to them, and not just simply to say let our life do the action, but to actually be biblical witnesses and seek to have a relationship so that we can actually preach the good news, right, and proclaim Christ. And one of the things that we found with this Muslim couple, Syed and Rola, is that we had been told that in that culture that they are extremely devoted to hospitality. And so once I got over my fear and prejudice in some regards, and as the Lord helped me to think more biblically and to act more like Jesus, eventually I just invited them over for dinner. Didn't know what they say. Guess what? They said, sure. We didn't really know what to make. We weren't trying to be offensive, but they ate it all. They were gracious, and they invited us. They returned the favor back into their own home. And by the way, it wasn't just simply a conversation about small things, though, of course, in the Muslim culture, his wife was not going to be in on the conversation that we had in another room. But listen, we talked about the important things. And he told me everything that I expected Muslim person would seek to say in defense of his faith in Allah. He said that, you know what, you have a contaminated Bible. The scriptures have been, you know, so corrupted, and we have the pure revelation of God. You need to give your attention to the Quran. And he said, your understanding of who this Jesus is not right. He's just a prophet. He was given to be an example to the Israelites. He's not the Christ. And so we had conversation about what the Bible says, about what God says concerning his son and concerning the gospel. Many people forget that, like many other false religions, Muslims also claim to believe in Jesus, not in the same way. But it's just not the biblical Jesus. And the Quran adamantly condemns anyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah or that he is God incarnate. And the great prophet of Islam, Muhammad, also denied that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, John 18 and 19, and that he rose again, John 20, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And so we have here this reality that as we just live our lives and take very straightforward passages, certainly we could have taken more time to do what we normally would do in a Bible exposition and unpack with greater depth 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. But you got the central point, that we're called to be witnesses. You understood in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 that we're all called to be ready to always make a defense for the hope that is within us, to defend the honor of Christ. Just as we go into the world and seek to imitate the example of the master evangelist, I'm just telling you, friends, that what I have found, the more I do that, the more the Bible just comes alive in my heart, the more relevant it seems to be. It isn't made more relevant. It's just when we're actually faithful, we experience the reality of what it actually is, right? I had a series recently in my congregation on Jesus, Son of God. I wanted to for a final time, just highlight the significance of of course, John's thesis statement, the overall purpose of his entire gospel, many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of these disciples. But these have been written so that you might believe. Believe what? Believe in believing? No, not having faith in faith. That you might believe that Jesus is who many of these persons say he's not, but who the gospel of John proves that he is. That Jesus is the Messiah, comma, the Son of God. And that believing in him, we might have life in his name. And so I did recently a prolonged series on Jesus, Son of God, and my eighth heading was, thankfully this was three or four sermons, I wanted us to evaluate the testimony of 12 key witnesses, all of whom affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And again, I'm communicating this not on a college campus, not in a public school, not in a secular workplace, but I'm preaching to the choir, most whom already believe this about Jesus. So why should one listen with carefulness and attentiveness as your pastor preaches John's gospel, and as John tells us over and over again and shows us, again, this mountain of gospel evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God? Well, again, this should be taken from us as we hear this truth about Christ. Again, not only that it would inform our worship as we delight in Christ, not only that it would help us to grow in godliness or in progressive sanctification as we become more like Christ, beholding the glory of Christ, and then we're being transformed from one image of glory to the next. Yes, those things are all true, but also this has a direct impact on our evangelism and our apologetics. So in other words, you need to listen to this not only for your own soul's sake, but you have to have an interest in those outside of the church who do not know this, who do not believe this. And this becomes, in a sense, many of this stuff, apologetic bullets. And we have to be very careful, because I know one of the things that we can do is that we can be involved in spiritual warfare, and we can shoot down the enemy, and we can be seeking as the primary intent of these gospel, quote-unquote, gospel conversations, not to lead sinners to Christ and love, but to win an argument. And that's not the primary purpose at all when we're talking about defending the honor of Christ. And so I told them, here are the testimony of 12 key witnesses. I said, I know you believe this, but we're going to come into the courtroom of heaven, as it were, and the sum total of all these things proves indisputably that this is who Jesus is, and in light of who he is, that one must follow him, that one must repent of their sins, that one will be judged by him if they don't receive his righteousness, that their sins are not cleansed, if their sins are not forgiven through the precious blood of the Lamb. Again, many people do not believe this. Many people do not know this. And so we need to take these truths and we need to communicate them to a lost and dying world. So we talked about 12 key witnesses, all of whom affirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me just tell you them briefly. I'm not going to preach this sermon. But number one, there is this unexpected testimony in Scripture that comes from the devil himself. The devil and his evil minions affirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, albeit very reluctantly. Mark chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. James chapter 2, verse 19. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. Isn't it interesting that even the hounds of hell reluctantly bear witness that Jesus is the Almighty Son of God? Number two, we see the public witness of Jesus' human enemies. Some of Jesus' own enemies, like the Roman centurion in Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 39, watching the way in which Jesus suffered, unlike any other man, said, truly this man is the Son of God. And then there is this guy who I think should be particularly encouraging to us as believers. He was a former terrorist by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who once persecuted Christians because they believed that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. And of course, his life is turned around and he begins to be the greatest testimony to the deity of Christ, to his messiahship, and that he is the world's only Savior. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9. Third, I reminded them of the public witness of the heavenly hosts, of the angels. Not only do the demons reluctantly testify who Christ is, and Jesus actually has to silence the demons because he doesn't want people coming to faith in him through these impure, unclean spirits. He wanted it to be through a pure witness. But the angels, of course, over and over again testify of who this Christ child is. The offspring of the virgin's womb is to be called the Son of God. We sing in Silent Night, what? Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. He didn't become the Son of God. He already was the Son of God, and he was proclaimed to be it by the angels even at his birth. For unto you is born this day in the city of David what? This is what people need to know. He is a Savior. He is the Messiah, comma, the Lord. And this is the public witness of the angels. You're still not convinced? Well, let's talk about the consistent witness of the Old Testament scriptures. Orthodox Jews would say, well, we don't believe in the New Testament. Okay, well, let's just start in the First Testament. In so many passages, Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 9, verse 6, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is the great Emmanuel triad prophecies in Isaiah 7, 14, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, and Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called what, friends? What does this tell us about who he is? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and the government of the nations will ultimately rest on his holy shoulders. So we say, have you considered the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures? We also then want to bring out a fifth witness. We say, there was a certain man named John who was baptizing sinners, right? And his testimony is clearly given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, and John 1:34, testifying that Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, and truly this one whom he baptized is the Son of God. Well, where did John understand that from? Well, he understood that from the sixth and most important witness, which was the testimony of God the Father. What does God say about Jesus? And Scripture tells us what the Father thinks about this historical Jesus, for at his baptism he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then later, and that's Matthew 3, Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The seventh witness to the testimony of the historical Jesus is the historical Jesus himself. So you say, well, is your opinion any better than anyone else's opinion? No, I always acknowledge that in an evangelistic or an apologetic conversation, but that's why we always got to bring it back to the Word of God. What did Jesus say about Jesus? And the Gospel of John tells us an awful lot about what Jesus said concerning himself. John chapter 5, John chapter 10, John chapter 11, over and over again. The eighth witness and the testimony that we need to share with others comes from the lips of transformed followers of Jesus. The Bible gives to us, and the Gospel of John gives to us, the testimony of sinners saved by grace and what they came to believe and know about this Jesus, such as Nathanael in John 1:49, Peter in Matthew 16:16, Sister Martha in John 11:27, and even from seeing is believing Thomas. And at the very climax of John's Gospel, Thomas says this in John 20:28. He said, about Jesus, to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Today at this baptism service, we have heard the very same confession of faith. Every time you share the gospel, every time you share about how God saved you, you are professing and confessing what the earliest followers of Christ believed and said. Witness 9 is the non-stop witness of the New Testament scriptures, passages such as Titus chapter 2, verse 15, 2 John 3, 1 John 5, verse 3. The 10th witness we need to share. I know you believe this about Jesus, but many don't. You need to say, look at Jesus' body of work. Look at his miraculous works and his mighty deeds. Jesus says this in John chapter 5, verse 37. He says, the very works that I do. Here's one of the significance of what Jesus did and the miracles he performed. These mighty works bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. There's an 11th witness to Jesus' deity, to his messiahship. This comes from the clear testimony of the early church fathers. It's not infallible, but it's important to know. By the way, Dan Brown wrote this book, turned, again, another bad movie, The Da Vinci Code. You know what he's saying here? It's bad history, but it's an argument that has persuaded many unbelievers to not believe. It confirms them in their unbelief. They say, you know, the deity of Christ was really something that the church didn't believe until the 4th century. You know, this Council of Nicaea. And you say, no, that's not true, because there is the testimony of the church fathers, the early church fathers in the 1st and 2nd century, who believed this about Jesus, such as Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 50 to 117, Polycarp of Smyrna, Justin Martyr, Tertullian. Well, there's a 12th and final witness that comes from the major creeds and confessions of the church. I'm thinking about the Athanasian Creed. I'm thinking about the Apostles' Creed. I'm thinking about the Nicene Creed. I'm thinking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith concerning the person and work of Jesus. I'm thinking about Grace Bible Church's Statement of Faith. I'm thinking about the 2016 Ligonier Statement on Christology. There is a consistent witness to the truth of who this Jesus is and the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we must proclaim. This brings us right back then to the central point of this sermon series. I hope that this has been impressed on your hearts, if nothing else, this day. You will likely struggle to truly appreciate the practical relevance of 21 chapters of gospel evidence, evidence that demands a faith verdict, so long as you neglect the master's commission to be an evangelist and an apologist. You want the Bible to come alive through this series? Share the faith. Defend the faith. Love sinners. Listen, you know, a lot of times they give these infomercials, you know, and they say, try it for a few weeks. I'm telling you, try this for a few weeks and see. See what happens. I assure you that John's evangelistic treatise and his apologetical gospel will come alive in a new and powerful way. There was a great man who understood this and who gave his life to this, named Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission. He said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a loving command to be obeyed." And you say, "But preacher, I already believe everything that John says about the person and work of Christ." And I say, praise the Lord. But don't forget that almost every person at school, in your neighborhood, those on your kids' sports teams, and the vast majority of your coworkers do not. Jesus said, beloved, that the harvest is plentiful, the workers few. And so as we come face to face with the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus and see his perfect example, including that of his defense of the truth and his proclamation of the gospel, pointing sinners, of course, to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. So we hear the call. We hear the call to go and to preach the gospel to every creature and to leave the results in the hands of a loving and sovereign God. Let us pray. Father, we've been reminded of some very simple and basic things today. But I believe I needed to be reminded of this key component and facet of the Christian walk that is personal evangelism, missions, apologetics. Lord, we just ask that you would just help us to, as our faith is deepened, that then we'll be shown in the faith, the fruit of faith we know is obedience. And in saving us, you said to us the same thing that you said to the disciples 2,000 years ago, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Lord, help us to be just that. And Lord, we ask that you would go before us so that you would do the impossible through the work of salvation. We so thank you for the testimony of these beloved believers in the waters of baptism tonight. It just energized us, Lord, and it just reminded us of even people who, Lord, we might think because of their backgrounds and what's going on in their life that they're unreachable, and they just have reminded us today of the power of grace and the importance of faith and obedience. Lord, send us out this week to do these things to the honor of our beloved Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.